If we turn now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, and we'll read again verse 31. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and had peace and was being built up, and walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. These words are not only challenging, but they're very encouraging. It shows us what God can do, in fact, what God is doing, and what God can do in our hearts and lives and around us in the world as well. Lord, I'd like us, Lord, helping us this morning to look at this passage, thinking about signs of life. Sometimes you hear a comment made about a church, possibly said about this church, as well as probably every other church in Inverness at some stage or other, is dead. It's alive. It's easy to find fault with the church, and especially other churches, and then find fault with our own church, I mean, whatever fellowship you're in or belong to. It's easy to find fault with it. And of course, there's no church perfect. The little story is told of the person who looked for the perfect church and was told, well, once you join it, it'll be perfect no more. And that's because human beings are what they are, that there's no church that's perfect. We think of the way that the church is presented to us in the Bible, ideally, the bride of Christ. Or the army with banners, terrible with banners, an army that hasn't been conquered. When an army was conquered, its banners were taken away. And the church is described as terrible, as an army with banners, a victorious, triumphant group of people. Or fair as the moon. Sometimes the moon just seems so majestic. And all it's doing in some way, of course, is it's reflecting the light of the sun. And all these kind of descriptions given to us of the church and the Bible are what we should be looking for and thinking about. And that is what God is doing, working in his people to change us and ultimately bring us as the bride of Christ, as we would trust in Jesus to be with him at the marriage supper. But meanwhile, we're here on earth and we are part of churches wherever we live. If we're going to church, I hope we are, attending a place of worship, then we belong to a group of people who have certain virtues, but also may have certain vices or certain weak points. It may be that we think of a church as having a distinctive of one kind or another. Perhaps they have healing services. Well, we all have healing services. It may be that a church is known as a Presbyterian church, or a Pentecostal church, or a Baptist church, or a pre-mill, or a-mill, or post-mill church, or whatever one kind of description you want to give to it. And so there's a whole broad spread diversity of names and labels put on groups of people. You look in the Bible and you see the seven churches in Asia in the book of the Revelation there, or look at the church in Corinth, which was such a dysfunctional group of people, and yet were the people of God. And folk would think the same about ourselves. An odd, bald bunch of people they are. What we have to try to discover and come to recognize is that by and large, right across the board of all these different designations that groups of people may have, you'll find the people of God. You'll find believers. You'll find people who love the Lord Jesus, who trust in him. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is it that they have in common? Why is it when especially you go on holiday, it seems easier to do it then than when you're at home?
When you go on holiday, you can meet with other Christians and you can be together with them. And the comment was made the other day about a funeral service. People come together for a funeral service. Or people come together for a marriage. Different church labels on them. And they come together. And there's a bonding. What is it that Christians, believers, have or ought to have, indeed they must surely have, in common, that if we could somehow put it together in some kind of neat kind of package would be a very good description, I think, of what it is to be part of the church, the body of Christ. The church, we have to come to recognize, is not the building. In our common usage of the name word church, it's shifted over, and that's by and large where people talk about the general public, the church. And it's not, it's the people. And that's what I want us to look at, because what's happening here in verse 31 is the church, you know, throughout all these places had peace. It wasn't that the physical building wasn't being vandalized. They didn't have a physical building like that. It's the people. So what I want us to do is look at this first of all, the church people. Signs of life in the church people. In the people. Let's go and see then, more particularly, as described for us here, the church's profession of faith. The church's profession of faith. What is it that you as a Christian, you as a person, if you're going to be a living member of the body of Christ, what it is you must believe. You must be believing. And then what's even in some ways challenging as well, the third thing, the church's progress. The church was being built up, and we say, Spirit of the Lord is building his church, and that's true, and thankfully it is so. And then it says it multiplied. It multiplied. Now that is happening on a broad scale. God is adding to his church daily. But as you recognize yourselves in many parts of the world, that doesn't seem to be happening numerically. In other parts of the world it is apparently happening. Many, many, many people being converted to Christ and confessing the name of Jesus. So it's something for us to pray about and long for and strive after. And someone has said it's like this, that we will build the altar and God will give the fire. It was to be like that, looking for God to do his mighty work. Let's go back and look then first of all at the church people. Signs of life. The church people. Because it's people, it's not a physical building, because it's people, it crosses boundaries. And so here we read throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. All those different places. And that's why you see Christians in this country can go somewhere else or come from another place here and meet together with other believers and can have fellowship together. We sing there in Psalm 107, you know, he gathered them in from north, south, east and west. That there's this oneness, this coming together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the book of the Revelation as well, you know, from every kindred and nation and tribe under heaven. So it's people across the board. There's no national or racial distinction in terms of spiritual things. Whatever nationality your background is, whatever country you're born in, where your citizenship is, it matters not when it comes to justification, standing before God, accepted in Jesus. It's the same. It's the one way. The one way of access to God. We have access by one Spirit, Jew or Gentile. use the language of the Bible.
But you look further at this, it's not just that it's God, it's people, the church people are across all nationalities, but it's they are the disciples of Jesus. This is where it becomes more specific. Verse 1 in the chapter reads, Saul, still breathing threats and murder, against the disciples of the Lord. They are the disciples of the Lord. And then later on in the chapter, in verse 19 or thereabouts, we find the same kind of thing, the first part of the reading we had. Some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. What's so significant about the disciples? Well, of course it's those who have come under the gracious teaching and accepted and are imbibing or taking in and following and wanting to learn and be spiritually formed and disciplined by the teaching of Jesus. Now, again, it's a very challenging and a very profound thing for us, because this is what Jesus says. If one comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And he repeats it later on again, he cannot be my disciple. He repeats it again, he cannot be my disciple. So it's a very challenging thing. It's not just a light thing to say, oh, I become a Christian. A great wonderful privilege, you can speak that in truth, but it immediately presents you with what the demands of Jesus. It's not the demands of the church, it's not the expectations of the church, it's what does Jesus demand or require of you or of me if we are going to be disciples. It means, first of all, that he must be first in your heart. That will make you a better husband, better wife, better child, a better parent, a better friend. That he is first in your life. Sometimes we sing these verses, these words at the end of Psalm 73, whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? Or on the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. No, that is an enormous confession to make, statement to make. To actually say that in truth, that there is no one in heaven and there's no one on earth whom you would want above or before Jesus Christ. Now, our theology and our religious upbringing or background dictates that that's the proper thing to say. I'm talking about the practical outworking of it in my own heart and in your heart. And yet that's what we can come to by the grace of God. That we will love him, that he will, his love will constrain us and shape us and fashion us, and that in all things Jesus will have the preeminence, Jesus will have the first place. That can happen. That's something to pray about. That's what Jesus says about his disciples. And it's not just that, in terms of being a disciple, but it's also that he cannot be my disciple if he doesn't take up his cross and come after me. Now, the cross was, it was not just the curse, the symbol of the curse, because of sin, but shame. To be identified with Jesus. And that you die to sin. Jesus went to the cross and he died on the cross because of human sin. Oh, I know it's the love of the Father in giving his Son and all that's true. I'm talking about our sinful involvement, our contribution. What did we give to Calvary? We gave our sins. What did God? God gave his Son. It's our sin. And here he says, take up the cross. That
sin in my life and sin in your life will be prepared, painful and struggle as it might be, that we will be prepared and working at this to put off sin, to get rid of sin, to be holy, to yearn and long after to get rid of sin. And then he goes on and he says further on, if he does not renounce all, he cannot, the third time, he cannot be my disciple. Whatever it is, whatever I say, whatever it is, whatever that idol be, that must be plucked from your heart and that Christ must be first. Jesus first, everything else. Dear people, and this is what the standard Jesus has set before them, and he himself, the Holy Spirit here inspiring, and the name has been given to them, they're the disciples. The church people are the disciples. They're also called the saints of the Lord. See how I don't think there is anything in the Bible that's disjointed. There is surely a very close, purposeful connection between be called a disciple and be called a saint. In verse 13, this is what we read. This is a description given of those people. And Ananias answered, verse 13, Lord, I've heard that many about this man, what evil he has done to your saints. Saints are people who are put apart for a holy purpose. It's a statement of divine intent. Why are they called saints? God has put them apart. God has worked in their hearts. God has put them aside because God means to make them holy. Are you up to that? That God would make you holy. That means every area in my thoughts, my speech, my physical activity, whatever it is, that it'll be permeated by the grace of God, will be indwelt by the Spirit of God, and I will have the stamp, holiness to the Lord, I belong to God. And for that I need the death of Jesus. I need to know that he died, that the power of sin might be broken, its penalty removed. Oh, we need to be holy people. We need to be people with a passion for a likeness to Christ. Not only God's people, the disciples and the saints of the Lord, but this passage in the Bible tells us that they are people who call on the name of the Lord. They're praying people. Verse 14. Authority to bind all who call on your name. And then verse 21. He has come for this purpose. To those who call upon his name. He has come for this purpose to bring them as prisoners. Who call on his name. Do you think if we entered into some kind of agreement just now, and well, let's all agree to this. No room for dissent. We'll all agree. We'll take one big breath. And we'll not breathe anymore. Till 11:30 next Sunday we meet together. Are you ready for it? He says, it's ridiculous. It's crazy. You've lost your senses. God hasn't made us that way. God has made us that we're to breathe. We need the constant intake of oxygen. We need to be breathing physically. How about spiritually? Just answer your own conscience to God. Have you spiritually breathed since the end of the service last Sunday morning? I don't mean just have you said your prayers. But have you agonized? Have you been before God and God is desperate? I need you.
The whole thing is just, it's gone over my head. It's too much for me. Those that are broken in their hearts and grieved in their minds, he heals. God will not heal you if you're not broken. I'm talking about us agonizing in prayer. You know, the health or the sickness of a group of people, of an individual. Wasn't it McJane who said a man is before God what he is in his knees and nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less than that, a man on his knees. Same is true of a woman. There'll be praying people. And perhaps it's becoming the sign of the weakness in our midst that the Wednesday night meetings are not as attended as much as they used to be. Oh, and all some people have gone to heaven. Maybe very legitimate reasons, but I say in love to your soul. Surely there must be something amiss. Is there something that's about our soul that we don't need to? We don't feel we need to. I say with reverence, Jesus needed to. He needed to. He went aside and spent the night in prayer. So here are those three things. I read this morning an extraordinary thing. I don't know how they work this out, but some of these statistics, I know you can't always go by them, but they're sometimes looked on as some kind of thermometer or whatever. 10% of people who pray do not believe in God. Sounds extraordinary. 10% of people who pray don't believe in God. And perhaps it's not so extraordinary after all. If we just say our prayers, perhaps that's the kind of thing it is. So here are the church people, disciples, saints, praying people. What is it that they profess? What would be the thing that God's people, the disciples, the saints, the praying people around the face of the earth, what is it that they would have in common? Put aside all the other things that might cause some difference of opinion between them. But there are here two basic things that are essential to spiritual life. And the first of these is this. In verse 20, Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 20, immediately Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, He is the Son of God. That's essential. No, forget the issue about the millennium or the mode of baptism or the form of worship or the version of the Bible you read or what psalms you sing or hymns or spiritual songs. Forget all of that. Put all of that aside. Ditch that just now and ask yourself this question. Is this my abiding conviction? Is this what shapes my life? This is what is the basis of my vision and all that I am and I expect to be in the future. This is this belief. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is the only place in the book of Acts where Jesus is so described. Paul used the expression a lot in his epistles. This is the only place in the book of Acts. He is the Son of God. It's more than the word amazed. I sometimes feel words become so hackneyed and we get so familiar with them, and it's just we use words. That's how we communicate. God doesn't need our words when we come to pray to Him. But we need words as we communicate to one another, and He's pleased to use words. And here is something that's just the mystery of godliness. There are two things about Jesus being called the Son of God. Two things which I think are just so gripping. His birth and His death. And all between, of course, I know, but His birth. Emmanuel, great is the mystery of godliness. That God is manifest in the flesh, that God appears in our midst, and there He is, the babe in the manger in Bethlehem. That's God. And so they came and they They worshipped him and they presented their offerings to him. And the other side of the coin was this, that the powers of darkness were so incensed against him, they would try to kill him, get rid of him. And then you come over to the other side and then there's Calvary, his death. It's not only who is he in yonder stall, but who is he at Calvary? Nailed to the cross. It's God in our nature. It's the God-man. How can we talk about God dying? Well, of course, it wasn't God who died in that sense. He took a humanity that he would bear in his human nature, the penalty due unto our sins, that he might be the propitiation, the sacrifice, that he would do it all for us. He's the Son of God. The other part, basic, essential to our belief, what we profess, is that Jesus is the Christ. You find this in verse 22. First of all, verse 20, he is the Son of God. Verse 22, the end of verse, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Amazing, isn't it? When God gave the instructions, call his name Jesus, he spelt out for us what it means. He saves, God, Jehovah saves. He'll save his people from their sins, that the name Jesus. I don't know of any place where the word Christ is so explained for us. There's the Messiah, the anointed one, there's the Christos in the New Testament. And the anointing, and it's referring to the appointment of this Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, come into the world and taking our nature, and referring to his appointment to this office in which he would work, carry out the work given him to do, and he would ultimately say, I have finished the work you have given me to do. It's the divine appointment. It's God's appointing his own Son to be the Savior. And all the functions and activities of that ministry toward us, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And we've got to believe that. That's what we have. Whatever our nationality, whatever our background, whatever it is we've come from, if we're going to go together to enter to the gates, into the city, to go to heaven, these are two things we must believe. Hold to us the confession of our faith, the Son of God, and Jesus is the Christ. Quick word before we stop about the church's progress. Now, the general picture seems to be in the Western world, by and large, that numerically in this country, in the Highlands of Scotland, ourselves included, doesn't seem to be like that. Growing spiritually, we hope, we'll ease our pain and comfort ourselves by thinking, well, we're growing, maturing spiritually. Oh, there's growth here and there by transfer, growth as it's called, here and there in different places. But we're praying, and we here are praying for this hillside. We're praying God will take people on the unchurched, as the expression is used. Unchurched, people who don't darken the door of any place of worship. And the Holy Spirit will come and bless the magazine or any outreach we have, and bless it to them, that they'll come looking for Jesus, that Jesus will go looking for them and find them and bring them into the body of the church. The church fellowship, we've got to pray for that. So here it's written for not only to challenge us, but for our encouragement. But we're told, well, the church had peace. You know, for a long time we've had some good measure of peace in this country. And perhaps we have become complacent. The church has become complacent. Wakas is here last Sunday morning, remember, in Pakistan, and telling us some of the things that is happening there. And we know of other places where Islam has got the controlling power, and
Christians don't have it like that. Perhaps we're coming to the point when we too will be coming to our knees before God, crying to God that He'll deliver us. He'll visit us with power from heaven. And then it's described for us what they were doing. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. That's an obedience, a sense of reverence, a regard for God. Like Joseph down in Egypt, and he tempts you to sin. He says, no, I can't do this great wickedness and sin against God. May God give you and give me a tender conscience and sensitivity of spirit that we'll want to walk with God, we'll be obedient to Him. I read this morning, Oswald Chambers said this, God will never reveal more truth about Himself till you obey what you know already. Isn't that something? God will not reveal more truth about Himself till you obey what you know already. Oh God, God, reveal Yourself to us. And God says, I've revealed Myself to you already. You're not doing what I told you already. We need to ask God, oh God, give us obedience. And then it says, people were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The word comfort is comforted with strength. Whatever the Holy Spirit does to you and to me, it's to strengthen us. Or may seem to break us down and make us weak, but to make us strong, to impart strength. It may be in the work of conviction. To bring home to us a sense of sin and the fact we need divine help and deliverance. And then to reveal things to us. To lead us into the truth as it is in Jesus. And to work on us the fruit of the Spirit. That we be known not as nice people, orderly kind of people. The people with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, or the blessings spoken by Jesus there, and we call the Beatitudes. These are the things that would be the content of our lives, the characteristics of our conduct, how it is we live, and what it is that shapes us. And then we read here, as they did that, they multiplied. God can do that. He can. And His promise is, He carries on building His church. We need to pray, oh God, do it again, Lord. Like the man who was in the chapel in England, in memory, saw the plaque on the wall, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and he heard and said, Lord, do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. Will you just read about the revivals and read from the Word of God about divine visitation when God's Spirit comes with unction and power upon a people? And they're broken before God, and they're crying to Him for mercy and deliverance, and they're praising Him for what He's done in Jesus. And what He promised, and you say, Lord, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Do it in my heart, Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us together, be with us, help us commit ourselves, and we give thanks that You're able to take us, and any here today who are strangers to Christ, who don't profess His name for whatever reason, others who perhaps know so much, and yet, as Oswald Chambers was saying, they're not obeying what they already know, that Holy Spirit, You'll work, and work in this hillside here, and take people from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. What Jehovah has blessed us, take care of us, and cleanse us from sin. In Jesus' name, amen. I will conclude by singing these verses from Psalm 145, as you have on the sheet, the tune Old 100, calling on us to exalt the name of God, our King. Thank you.